All right. This morning we're going to be in Romans. We'll be Romans 1, 8 through 17. So if we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now at least I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but without hindering until now, that I might have some fruit among you also. Just as among the other Gentiles, I am a debtor both to Greek and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for just giving us that life that only you can give, Father, that joy, that life, the great word that you give us to teach us who we are, who we need to be, Father, and how we need to be. Father, we thank you so much for each thing that you do in our lives. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Hope your day's going well so far. Thank you again for being here with us. We're going to continue our study in the book of the epistle of 1 Timothy. We're still in chapter 1, and today's text will be text 12 through 17. And so we'll continue this study, and hopefully it is a blessing to you. So let's read our text for today, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see the heart of the Apostle Paul. He's reflecting back on his salvation and God's grace, and we'll talk about that today. But before we begin, let's pray again, and we will continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here again once more. Help us, Lord, to see your truth in your scripture, Lord. Help to set me aside, Lord, and to illuminate your scripture to those who are listening, Lord. We thank you, we love you, Lord, and we praise you. Amen. All right. So hold your spot there, and let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. We'll kick off our study this morning. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." So the gospel has the power to save lives. Okay. Not only does it save lives, but it transforms them. God calls us to walk in a different manner than we did before salvation. A true saved person lives a different life. They live it all to the glory of Christ. Now we can take a look real quick at Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there real quick. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 23. And God's word says, "Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer as Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." This is the changed person now. "If indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside in reference is your former conduct." Thank you. "The old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which is the likeness of God, has been created, and which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So we see this call that before we were saved, or after we're saved, we're to put on the new man. Okay. And then he explains who we were before. There are many stories, many testimonies of people who have been saved. And then there's a story behind each one of those salvation stories on how their lives were changed. You look at your own life. If you've been saved by God's grace, you can look at your own life and see where you came from, where we came from. The gospel is the hope for every man who was once created to glorify God and now lives in a broken state. Okay? We cannot accomplish this glorification again unless we have the Holy Spirit in us. So the new man is indwelt with the Holy Spirit and can now begin to live out this life through the obedience of God's word, filled with the Holy Spirit. We see men like Martin Luther, a Catholic monk who was transformed by the grace of God. You have John Newton, who was a former slave trader who wrote the song Amazing Grace that we love so much. C.S. Lewis was an atheist who came to faith and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so again, we could sit here and go through every one of our lives, as I mentioned earlier, and see that some of us were maybe alcoholics, maybe were drug addicts, maybe adulterers, thieves, fornicators, many other sins, right? There's a long list of other types of sins. But, so that was the bad news, right? And then the but brings the good news. Because of the grace of God, that's who we were. We are no longer those people, right? Praise God. That's who we were. We also saw as we were going through our study in the book of Mark, how the demoniac was released from the demons in his life and was spared because of Christ. We saw many in the books of Mark, saved because of Christ, healed. But today we're going to look at how grace was given to a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He was an enemy of Christ, who was a sinner of all sinners, which he claimed. But eventually he became the greatest preacher and theologian who has probably ever existed in our world today. As we hear his testimony, you can almost hear in his voice, Paul. You can hear his thankfulness of his redeemed life. And because of that, he used himself as an example of God's saving grace. And we'll go through that in a minute, why he used himself in this section of Scripture as an example of grace. In our previous passages, we dealt with false teachers who had a false gospel. But Paul gives his testimony to the one true God. Paul also shows us, as Owen preached last week, that the law brings conviction of sin and that we need grace. And here in this section of passages today, we will see the grace in Paul's life. The false teachers nor the law cannot accomplish what grace can accomplish. One commentator says that grace may be defined as God's loving forgiveness by which he grants exemption from judgment and the promise of temporal and eternal blessings to guilty and condemned sinners freely, without any worthiness on their part and based on nothing they have done or failed to do. Okay, so now in our text, we'll go to verse 12. Let's take a look at Paul's gratitude here. And he says, I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. So here Paul instantly gives thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in verse 13 that Christ is the source of that grace. So I'm sure Paul had this in mind. This whole section of verses, Paul is evaluating and thinking of the grace of Christ. The phrase, I am grateful, in the Greek is literally, grateful am I. So he says, grateful am I to Christ Jesus our Lord, which shows that this is a continual gratefulness. It doesn't just, I'm thankful today and it ends. It's a continually act of being thankful. Okay? So he says, grateful am I to Christ Jesus our Lord, which shows that this is, again, a continual gratefulness in Paul's voice. You can hear it almost. This shows the depth of Paul's gratitude toward Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? But we see throughout Scripture that the triune God is our source of grace. This is not nothing that we can grasp on or pull to ourselves. If you look at 1 Peter 5:10, it says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, he will strengthen, he will confirm, and ground you. Then we see in John chapter 1, verse 16, for of his fullness, we have all received the grace upon grace. Then we see in Hebrews 10:29, how much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So we see the triune act of God involved in grace and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is the source of grace. Paul did not take the work of grace lightly in his life. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15:9, let's go there really quick. 1 Corinthians 15:9. And he says, for I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Let's go to verse 10. Here's the but. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So we see that Paul did not take the work of grace lightly in his life. He worked harder than them all. But not him, but the grace of God with him. So Paul is thankful for the grace that has been given to him, the grace for salvation and the grace for his apostleship, his calling. Another reason why Paul is thankful for God's grace was because God gave him grace that enabled him to be strengthened. So if we go back to our passage, we will see that. So we see that grace to strengthen him. So God gave him the strength that he did not have, right? He did not deserve this, but he gave him the strength that he needed to live out his calling and his salvation through the Holy Spirit. Paul found himself imprisoned at times. He was persecuted. He was attacked. He was lonely. During those times, he had said that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. And you see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. Philippians was the last epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians. And he wrote in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay? So the apostle Paul is thankful because God gives him the grace which strengthens him. A third reason we see in our text why Paul was thankful for God's grace was because of God's interesting grace. Okay? Okay? There we go. Sorry about that. So the third reason why Paul was thankful for God's grace was because of God's interesting grace. Paul was faithful and trustworthy, and it was grace that made him that way. Through God's grace, Paul was a faithful steward of the ministry entrusted to him. Okay? The ministry of grace. Sorry, I said interesting. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And then lastly, we see the fourth reason why Paul is thankful for God's grace is for putting him into service, okay? The Greek word for service here refers to a lowly, humble service. This emphasizes Paul's humility, okay? Paul takes no honor in himself, and we see this, you don't have to go there, but I'll read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Verse 8 says, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So you can see that Paul takes no honor in himself. Then we continue in our text. We look at verse 13. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, Paul had once been an aggressive enemy to the household of God. If we were living in Paul's time, Paul would come after us. As Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee. He was abundantly trained in the ways of his time, of his Jewish background. He was a brilliant debater. He was like a militant activist. He was a passionate nationalist. So he was absolutely convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter. Can you imagine that? Or maybe some of us come from faiths that at one point we believe that. So he thought that Christ was an imposter, that Christianity was a dangerous cult, okay? And that passivism would not wipe it out. Remember Gamaliel in the book of Acts said, hey, if it's from God, then let it be, right? Just it'll disappear eventually. That's not Paul's view. Paul's like, we need to nip this now before it takes over. Christianity, Saul believed, needed to be uprooted even if violence was necessary. He was passionate. He was zealous. Paul was carrying out the mission of the Sanhedrin to destroy Christianity. He persecuted Christians at home and abroad. And we see this. He tells us this. Let's turn over real quick to the book of Acts. He tells us of his crusade. Acts 22, verse 4. And then we'll jump to Acts 26. But Acts 22, verse 4 and 5. He says, I persecuted this way to the death. That's what Christians were. They were the way. So they called themselves the way, the truth, and the life is where that comes from. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Then we jump to Acts 26, verse 9 through 11. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Okay? Dog the bounty hunter had nothing on Paul the Apostle or Saul of Tarsus, right? He was aggressive. He was going. And he was ready to take them out. And he did some, right? But the Holy Spirit describes Saul's activities, and we see this in Acts chapter 9, as breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Saul in his fury shattered the Decalogue. Okay, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. As a blasphemer, Paul violated the first half of the Ten Commandments. And in the second half, he violated it because it affected the relationships between man and God, between his peers. He went after them. As a persecutor and violent aggressor, he violated the second half, which speaks of man's relationships to each other. So again, no wonder Ananias and the disciples did not trust Paul after his conversion. They're like, oh, I don't know. Are you sure this is the same Paul you're talking about, God, that you want me to go visit? They were slow to accept Paul. Just like Paul, remembering where he came from, or remember where we come from, should humble us, right? We should be thankful for the need of grace. We all needed that grace. Paul, a man with hate in his heart, he thought was zealous for God. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he wasn't. He saw that he was in need of God's grace. And then we see the power of grace. If we continue in our text, in 13, he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Even before Paul's conversion, he was not guilty of intellectual dishonesty. He made a mistake of whom Christ was and his church. Okay, he truly believed that he was doing the right thing. It was an honest and wrong mistake. The cults today, when they knock on your door, they truly believe they're doing the right thing, that they're serving the right God. Okay, but Paul was the victim of wrong information. He was being driven by true convictions, which made him more dangerous. You can look at some other religions who believe that if they die for their faith, they become martyrs, right? They get a special place in heaven. That makes them more dangerous because they believe that that is true. Those are their convictions. And that's how Paul was. So one thing that I'll give Paul credit for is that he knew that Christianity and Judaism, they weren't compatible, right? If he thought they were compatible, then he wouldn't be doing this. But Paul knew that Christianity and Judaism were not compatible with each other. So Paul made a decision. Okay? So he made a decision that he should do what he needed to do if it cost him everything. Saul saw that Christianity was growing and nobody was doing anything about it, so he stepped up and took charge. I'm sure Paul would think back at these moments and wonder why God did not take his life, right? But he realized that God saved him because he was truly ignorant of the truth. He wasn't going against the truth because he knew it was the truth, because he hated God. He felt that it was not the truth, that it was unpleasing to God himself. One commentator says, of course, ignorance is not a valid plea in a court of law, but under grace it is weighed and accepted as a reasonable excuse when it is offered along with the repentant broken heart. Did you hear that? Ignorance is not a valid plea in a court of law, but under grace it is weighed and accepted as a reasonable excuse when it is offered along with their repentant and broken heart. Okay? Imagine, probably when Paul, when he got saved on the road to Damascus, how many days did he go without seeing? He went 3 days, right? 3 days without seeing. He last probably remembered the voice of God, him falling to the ground, and then imagine him being converted. And his mind, you can almost see the pages in his mind and seeing the faces of all the Christians that he went after, all those that he persecuted. He's having doubts. He's having to question all of his motives, all of his thoughts, all of his beliefs. Paul was broken. Probably the face of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, his face was seen by Paul in this time of reflection. Now, at the moment of this writing of the epistle, Paul knows the truth, okay? And he has become the boldest believer of them all. I remember my mentor used to tell me, if you can get someone from a false religion and you can convert them, that they'll be the best loyal servants to the Lord ever. Because when you know you're going down the wrong path, and that you're leading people to hell, and that's where your destination was, that you'll do everything to turn that back around, and you'll work even harder for the true master. And I've seen that. And we see this in Paul today. He was going down the wrong path, and this major conversion questioned everything he believed. It challenged it. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, I'll read it to you. We see the power of grace is greater than all. It says, now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The grace of God is powerful enough to redeem the worst sinner who is willing to repent. Isn't that amazing? God can save the worst sinner. Now let's look at verse 14. It says, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So although we've been talking about grace a lot, it only appears here in this passage, but grace is implied through all that, through salvation, conversion. But we can see that it permeates all of that, as we said today. We see here in our text that God's grace is far more abundant than any man's sin. This reminds me of that song that we sing, "Our sins, they are many, but what? His mercy is more," right? And when we sing that song, we should think of the grace of God, his mercy, our sins that are many, but his mercy is more. Oh, it's one of my favorite songs. The word abundant here in this phrase, "and the grace of our Lord is more abundant," here in the Greek has a prepositional word added to it. What it does, it intensifies the meaning so that what it's saying is that God's grace is far more greater than man's sin and sufficient to meet all our needs, okay? So that we see here is God's super abundant grace. It's not just grace, but it's grace that is super abundant. There's so much grace, okay? So we see that it's greater than man's sin in Romans 5:20, as we read, and is sufficient to meet all of our needs. We see this in 2 Corinthians 9:8. His grace is superabundant. God's grace cannot be earned, okay? God's grace can only be gifted by him. And we see this in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." God gives you this grace. When you got saved, the Lord reached his hand out of heaven and placed his grace on you as a gift. One commentator says that faith and love are frequently linked with salvation in the New Testament since they are part of the salvation package. A true Christian is marked by continuing faith and love. God's grace is so abundant that it includes not only salvation, but the faith and love that accompany it that you see in our text today. So faith is so abundant that we see faith and love with this grace. The grace is so abundant. So I'm sure that this is overwhelming to Paul as he's reflecting here, to be constantly reminded of God's grace, his faith, his love that covered him to his own confession. He said he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor towards the people of God. So what a humbling experience. The Apostle Paul is reflecting on his testimony. But more, he's reflecting on the grace of God. So because of God's abundant grace, the sins of the past can be forgiven and forgotten. What about us? Can we make the same claim as Paul? Can you say my sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future? Do you hate your sin? Are we a people who hate our sins? We should be. If you can't say that, then I plead with you to think about this grace that the Apostle Paul has been given, this good news of the gospel. We look at verse 15 and it says, "It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then Paul says, "Among whom I am foremost." Verse 16 says, "Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life." If God could save the Apostle Paul, then he could save you. The verse 15 is one of the greatest gospel texts of Scripture. You should have it underlined in your Bible, memorized. Also, it ranks high with Isaiah 53:6, Isaiah 11, John 3:16, Romans 10:9. You should have all those memorized. Isaiah 53:6, 11, John 3:16, and Romans 10:9. So this phrase in our text in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, appears five times in the pastoral epistles. Once here, then we'll see it in chapter 3 and chapter 4, then we'll see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then you'll see it in Titus chapter 3. This phrase indicates a key doctrine that was already established in that time. It was, again, deserving full acceptance. There was no reason to explain it. It was an established doctrine, an established teaching. Paul quotes and simply quotes it simply as if they were already considered, again, common knowledge, which gives the indication that these doctrines had already been established. So these statements, those verses that I told you, Isaiah 53, 6, 11, John 3, 16, Romans 10, 9, and 1 Timothy 1, 15 here, is in a sense, is a condensed articulation of the gospel. Okay, this was something that was already known, so there was no sense in reviewing it all. 1 Corinthians was one of the first epistles written by the Apostle Paul, and you look at 1 Corinthians 15, he goes through the whole gospel. And here he says, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Simple message, but yet the most profound message ever. So one commentator says that eight Greek words has found a marvelous summation of the gospel message. And in this message, in these eight words, each word is chosen carefully to articulate it, the gospel. Paul also uses the phrase Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ. If you notice that in this text, he uses Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. Okay, and the phrase Christ Jesus is all who Christ is. It gives another level of defining Christ. Not that Jesus Christ falls short, but Christ Jesus gives it another level of divinity. So Christ is the anointed king who came to redeem and became the earthly Jesus at the incarnation. We saw this in Mark. To say that Christ came into the world is to say that Christ existed somewhere else. Okay? It does not say that he came into existence or that he was created. So he says, yet for this reason I was shown mercy, that Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. So again, it does not give the idea that he came into existence or that he was created. It says that he came into the world. Okay, the world, the word world is talking about the world of humanity for the people in it. The people are blind, they're lost, and they're condemned. The world of sinners and darkness is where Jesus came to redeem. So Christ came in, okay? He came into this world. He existed before the foundation of the world. Christ is God himself. He is the God-man. We take a look at John 3:17. It says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now we flip a few chapters to John 12:46 and 47. He says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Christ came to save the sinner. Okay? To save is to deliver from death and darkness, from sin, from hell, from judgment. That's what Christ came to do. Sinners was a term used by the Jews to describe Gentiles back then. But our Lord used it to refer to all of fallen mankind. Okay? To everyone who has fallen, they are sinners. It denotes man's constant violation of God's law. Okay, men are sinners by nature. No matter what, you will sin. That is our nature. We are broken. So then we see that in verse 16, we see that Paul finds mercy. We see the mercy. According to this text, Paul was saved to what? Display God's grace, God's power and patience. To save another true worshiper of God. Salvation is for the glory of God primarily. Our benefit is only secondary. God saves to glorify himself. He saved you to glorify him, not for you. We're just a byproduct of his self-glorification. We see that here. Yet for this reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. God just used Paul to show the rest of us his glory to salvation, for salvation. Man, interesting. So God could have used somebody else to preach the gospel. Did he have to use Paul to do that? No. Or to even write all these epistles already. God could have used somebody else. Paul's testimony reveals to us that anyone can be saved by God. Paul claims to be the chief of all sinners. As we mentioned earlier, God could save him. God could save him then. Yeah, so if God could save him, then we could consider his testimony. Consider Christ as our Savior. And that's what he's doing. He's showing that the different gospel, the different message that was being taught before is not real. But this is what real grace, this is what the real gospel does. God is, not God, but Paul is not amplifying his conversion here. He is showing what true grace, what the truth can do. So now let's take a look at Paul's God. He says, "Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So having begun the passage with thanksgiving, Paul now closes it with the doxology. Okay? Eternal literally means of the ages. It refers to the two ages in Jewish thought, the present age and the age to come. God had no beginning and will have no end. He exists outside of time. Though he acts in it, he is immortal, imperishable, and incorruptible. Okay? So God can act within our world, but it doesn't affect him from a materialistic perspective. He will never know death, decay, or loss of strength. Okay? Because God is invincible. We see that. He can be known only by his self-revelation that he is the only God. In our text is a fundamental truth of Scripture. God alone is worthy of all honor and glory forever and ever. Okay, so this doxology closes with the emphatic amen, right? Meaning, let it be said. So let it be said. Amen. So in the contrast, earlier in the chapter, we discussed false gospels and false teachers. And like I said earlier in this section, Paul emphasizes the true gospel and his participation in it by God's grace. Okay, so grace is available to the worst sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with humble faith and repentance. So we see that. So again, only the true gospel, only the true faith can save. There's a plea here in the Apostle Paul. He is pleading to the listener to say, look what the Lord has done in my life. Look at the salvation. Look at his grace. Look at his mercy. I am an example for you. It's not about me, but look what he has done. And he's making a plea to us and his listeners. So God's grace is so much, it's so super abundant that we, those in the future, those in the past, can be saved by it. And there's still so much grace that is left over. God's grace is a gift. If you have that gift, then use it. Use it to show the world what God has done. The Apostle Paul is pleading to you to look at his testimony. But what about us today? It's not just about Paul. We too can plead to the world and say, look at my life. Look what Christ is doing in me. Look at the abundant grace that has been given to me. I was a sinner just like Paul. God sees it all the same. So what are we doing, folks? Are we trampling on the cross? Are we living a life that pleases ourselves? Or are we living a life that's seeking to glorify God? And that's the question today. Where are we today? Are we living in a passive lifestyle? Do we know about Christ, but we don't apply that knowledge into our life, make it that wisdom, the application of knowledge? Or maybe you think you have this grace and you need to evaluate yourself. What 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, lest you fail the test. Right? That's a hard verse to chew on. I think that was something we talked about at our camp. 2 Corinthians 13:5 came up multiple times. Look it up. That should be another one that you should have underlined in your Bible. But again, grace is the gift of God to us. When God expresses himself into us, then we should naturally respond back to the Master and have a desire to serve him. So again, the plea to us from Paul, it says, look at my testimony, not for my sake, but for your sake. If it is to be saved, then see the glory of God. See the abundant grace. There's nothing that you have done in your life that can outpower what Christ has done on the cross. Nothing, zero. But if you're saved, then live a life that glorifies him. Are people following behind you? Are people wanting to hang out with you, to disciple, to grow? You should have a desire to be with God's people. We see that in Hebrews. To grow and to sharpen each other, to confess our sins to one another, to practice the one another's that we've all learned in Sunday school recently with each other. So again, God's grace is what makes it all happen. Without grace, there's no mercy. And the wrath of God is all we have left. And you don't want to be on that side. Let's pray. All right. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for our message today. Lord, we see the plea of Paul. We see the difference, Lord, when you have false teachers, the false gospel. It cannot change lives, Lord. There is no grace there. There's all law. There's all just the works of man. But you, Lord, we have seen your grace through Paul, what he has done. We saw your mercy. We saw your patience. And then even after that, Lord, you've given him strength. You've given him courage, but yet he gives you all the glory back, not I, but Christ that lives within me. Lord, help us to be a people like Paul. Help us to apply this grace that we have, not for salvation, Lord, but to grow, to be sanctified in your truth, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be a people that the world can see our lives through the grace that you've given us. Help us to not have a double standard. Help us to glorify you in all that we do, Lord. I know this is a hard call, but it's what you command and demand of us, Lord. We are your slaves. You are the master. We are your servants. We do only what you desire for us to do. Help us to have that heart. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.